Everybody, let's take our Bibles this evening, open them to the book of Acts, chapter 13 and verse 13. Continuing our verse by verse teaching through the book of Acts. Jesus said in Acts 1, verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. So that little statement that he made there, really not a little statement, a big statement, gives us our outline for the book of Acts. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Acts 1 through 7. You'll be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria, that's Acts 8 through 12. And now you'll be my witnesses to the remotest part of the earth, that's chapters 13 through 28. The first part of section 3 is that first missionary journey, Acts 13 and 14. So we've already started studying that first missionary journey. We saw the appointment of Paul and Barnabas to be the church's ambassadors, leaving Antioch to participate in this first missionary journey into southern Galatia. That's in verses 1 through 3, and the first place that they went to is an island off the coast of Israel, there in the Mediterranean Sea, an island named Cyprus. So we saw that ministry in verses 4 through 12, and there was great spiritual warfare in that section, but there was great victory as the proconsul, the governing authority over that island of Cyprus, became a believer. And now, as Luke is documenting this for us, now we have the ministry in the place called Pisidian Antioch. And that's at the end of verse 13, and it goes all the way through the end of the chapter. So the ministry in Pisidian Antioch has three parts to it. First of all, there's the journey to Pisidian Antioch, verses 13 through 15. Secondly, there's Paul's message, and that's in verses 16 through 41. And that's kind of exciting because there, as Paul speaks in the synagogue, that's really the first teaching, you know, that we have of the Apostle Paul. In detailed form. So we're going to learn a lot about Paul as we read the Bible. Well, that synagogue message that he gives there is his first, our first introduction to Paul's theology. And then after that message, verses 42 through 52, as he's speaking in the synagogue there in Pisidian Antioch, you'll see the results of Paul's message. So the first thing we look at here is the journey to Pisidian Antioch. And notice, first of all, the journey from Cyprus to Perga. And I'm right there in verse 13. It says, now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. You'll notice what it says here, verse 13, Paul and his companions. So you get the idea. It didn't used to say that. It used to say Barnabas early on. But because it says Paul and his companions, you get the idea that now Paul has moved to the forefront of leadership. I've given you this quote from Arnold Fruchtenbaum, and I'm just looking at the last sentence there. It says, Paul not only took the lead, and only in rare exceptions would his name appear after Barnabas. And then Arnold Fruchtenbaum gives some places where Barnabas's name would occur first. But those are just rarities at this point. You know, Paul seems to be the main man or the leader. And of course, the Bible is a book of geography. So there is Cyprus, that big island that I have circled there. Let's see if my pen is going to cooperate with me today. Here is, well, doesn't look like it is. Let's try it one more time here. Pen. There we go. There's Paphos. That's where Sergius Paulus, who is mentioned in archaeology, we brought up that last time, lived. And so he was won to the Lord through great spiritual conflict. And now Paul, Barnabas, and Mark leave Paphos and they go to Perga, which is right here, this circle right here. Here is another map showing you the same thing. They're leaving Paphos and they're going up here to Perga by sailboat. And how long is that journey? You know, you look at these maps and kind of, you don't really get a grasp at the journey, but that's a journey of 180 miles distance by water. So these guys are putting themselves at risk as they're pursuing God's calling in this first missionary journey. And then it's at this point that John Mark, who's part of the missionary team, bails out. And that's the second part of verse 13. It says, "But John left them and returned to Jerusalem." So if you can look at that green arrow, I mean, the blue arrow is the trip out, the red arrow is the trip back, and that green arrow, at some place in Perga, and then up in a place called Attalia, John Mark, for whatever reason, just decides this is not for him, and he leaves. Now, why did John Mark leave? Well, the answer is we don't know. but he left. The Bible Knowledge Commentary, Dr. Stanley Toussaint, in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, did the Acts section, and he gives some possibilities. But this is just speculation. Dr. Toussaint writes, "So Paul and his companion sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, but John, i.e. John Mark, left them and returned to Jerusalem. What caused Mark to desert is open to speculation. Perhaps he was disillusioned with the change in leadership. After all, Barnabas was the original leader, who was John Mark's cousin. So all of a sudden, his relative is not in full leadership primarily anymore. Maybe that's what disillusioned John Mark. Another possibility is the new emphasis on the Gentiles may have been too much of an adjustment for a Jew like John Mark. That's a possibility. Possibly, number three, he was afraid of the dangerous road over the Taurus Mountains to Antioch, which Paul was determined to travel. Number four, there is some evidence Paul became quite ill in Perga, possibly with malaria, as the city of Perga was subject to malarial infections. Furthermore, Paul preached the gospel of to the people of Galatia because of an illness. Galatians 4:13, the missionary party might have gone inland to higher ground to avoid the ravages of malaria, and Mark, in discouragement over this, may have returned home. That's a possibility. Number five, some think Mark was homesick. His mother may have been a widow, Acts 12:12. Perhaps Mark became lonesome for her and home. But whatever the reason, which we're not given, Luke doesn't give us the reason, Paul considered this defection a fault. Because in Acts 15, when Barnabas says, hey, we're going to go on missionary journey number 2, and let's take John Mark with us, Paul says, forget it. And Barnabas says, he's coming with us. And Paul says, he's not coming with us. And Barnabas says, he's coming with us. And Paul says, he's not coming with us. So they disagreed. And that's how we get 2 missionary teams beginning at the end of Acts 15. Acts 15, verses 36 through 41 says, just reading a few verses there, now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had gone with them to the and had not gone with them to the work. And look at this. There arose a sharp disagreement. The way the Greek reads, it's one of the strongest disagreements you could have with somebody. So not everybody agrees with each other in the body of Christ. People that love Jesus equally see things differently. And sometimes that can be a good thing because in this case it led to a split, which meant that the gospel could travel different directions through 2 missionary teams rather than 1. But it says here, and there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, went back to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Sicily, strengthening the churches. So that may be the reason Luke records this disagreement, is he's trying to document the birth and the growth of the church, and he's probably trying to explain why the church actually covered more ground because of a disagreement. You know, we kind of look at church splits as if it's the worst thing that can happen, but actually God can use a split, because then you have 2 churches instead of 1, and they can settle in different areas and do their work. So it's kind of encouraging to note that God can work even through conflict amongst Christians. I think I mentioned this last time, but there's some good news in all of it. Paul and Mark were reunited. Paul mentions Mark frequently in his letters written from Rome. So whatever the disagreement was, you know, they reunited in the end, and God has the ability of taking a relationship that's torn and stitching it back together. And so that's a hopeful thing, particularly when you go through conflicts with people within the body of Christ. I mean, it's one thing to have a conflict with an unsaved person or family member. It's very different when the person that you have this conflict with is a fellow brother or sister in Christ. I prayed to the Lord a long time ago that I could avoid such things. And the Lord impressed upon my spirit that no, that's part of the calling. You don't get an end run around that. That goes with the territory. So as Paul says, as much as it, you know, depends on you, be at peace with all men. But there are circumstances that arise where peace, it looks like, relationally, is inevitable, and that creates a split. And so that's what's documented here for us in the book of Acts. Paul didn't think Mark's excuse for bailing out was a good one, whatever that excuse was. And he conflicted with Barnabas in the decision to take Mark on the second missionary journey. And then what follows is the journey from Pisidian to Pisidian Antioch via Perga. So they hit the mainland in what we call modern-day Turkey at a place called Perga. And they leave Perga and they head to this place called Pisidian Antioch. And there it is described for us in the first part of verse 14. It says, but going, well, verse 13, John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Verse 14, but going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch. So once again, just a couple of maps. There's where Perga is right here, where the split happened. And once the split, or Mark leaves, I should say, they head up north, Paul and Barnabas do, to a place called Pisidian Antioch. The map doesn't do a great job revealing what it was like, but that journey is treacherous. There's about 100 miles between Perga and Pisidian Antioch. There's 100 miles, and there's not just 100 miles, but there's mountains. So the fact that Paul and Barnabas want to keep moving despite the terrain, you know, essentially what it shows you is their determination to get to this place called Pisidian Antioch. Because Paul is going to give one tremendous talk there in the synagogue. So here's another map showing you the difference between Perga and Pisidian Antioch. So by this time you're learning that there's two Antiochs. We have the Antioch here in Syria, where God built a church, the Antioch Church. And that's the sending church. All three missionary journeys are going to launch from Syrian Antioch, northern tip of Israel. And then you run into another Antioch up here in modern-day Turkey, where they're headed on missionary journey number one. And that's called Pisidian Antioch. So it would be just like any other city in the United States. I once Googled Duluth. My friends are in Duluth, Minnesota, but there's a lot of other cities named Duluth in the United States of America. So it was the same thing in the ancient world. There's a Pisidian Antioch and there's a Syrian Antioch. So people today are coming out with these awareness buttons, right? I think we should make a Pisidian Antioch, Syrian Antioch awareness button. You know, child abuse awareness, overpopulation awareness. And I wanted one for a long time, and Laura Rood, who works for our ministry, in addition to being here at the church, actually made one. It's called the Upper Room Discourse, Olivet Discourse Awareness Button. Because there's a big deal between the upper room, big difference between the Upper Room Discourse, Olivet Discourse. So I think we need another one. If Laura's here, I know her husband's here, maybe he could pass the message on. We need a Syrian Antioch versus a Pisidian Antioch awareness button. Would you guys be in favor of that? And then people would ask you what that's all about, and you can give them this long, boring lecture that I'm giving you right now. So you notice that they leave Perga. They don't really evangelize Perga. They're all about moving up into Pisidian Antioch. Why didn't they spend time in Perga? Probably because Perga is going to get heavily evangelized by this group on the way back, which is the red line. Acts 14 verse 25 says, when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attaleia. So there is going to be evangelism in Perga coming back, but not now. The name of the game now is to get up into Pisidian Antioch. There's the two Antiochs again in another map. So they get up there, 100 miles journey, mountains, and now we have the introduction to how Paul got an invitation to speak at a synagogue. And so that's described in the second part of verse 14 into verse 15. The first thing you'll notice is the synagogue's location. Every major city had a synagogue. Philippi didn't, but most of the rest of these places did. And it says there in verse 14, but going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day. Now this would be a Saturday, right? Because the Jews celebrate Sabbath the last day of the week. They don't know anything about a risen Christ up there in Pisidian Antioch. But Paul's going to tell them. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and they sat down. So the synagogue is located in Pisidian Antioch. And why would Paul go to a synagogue of all places? Because that's what Paul always does. Everywhere he goes to the synagogue first. Why does he do that? Well, first of all, Israel is the chosen nation. So they're always given the first opportunity to accept or reject the gospel. Sadly, they typically reject it. And Paul then will leave the synagogue, and this happens almost everywhere he goes, and he reaps a great harvest amongst the Gentiles. So he goes to the synagogue first because they're the chosen people. And this is what he would write in Romans 1, verse 16, concerning evangelistic strategy. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes," watch this now, "to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." So he goes to the synagogue first because they're the chosen nation. The second reason he always goes to the synagogue first is he has the most common ground with them because they believe in something called Hebrew Bible, called the Tanakh. T, Torah, law, N, Nabim, prophets, writings, K, Ketubim, T, N, K, Jewish words, kind of abbreviated as Tanakh. And because they revered Tanakh, which is what we call our Old Testament, he always felt that he could have common ground with them because he could show them how Tanakh points to Jesus. When he doesn't bear any fruit and he goes to the Gentiles, he doesn't start with Tanakh or Hebrew Bible or Old Testament because the Gentiles, they don't have any real reverence, I should say, for Hebrew Bible. So he starts with the Bible that they know, which is general revelation, things like creation, conscience, and things like that, and uses that as common ground to point towards Jesus. So Paul has completely different evangelistic strategies based on whether he's talking to a Jewish audience or a Gentile audience. So the synagogue is located in Pisidian Antioch, and this synagogue gives Paul and Barnabas, Paul being the leader, a chance to talk. And you see the invitation being given there in verse 15. It says, after the reading of the law and the prophets in the synagogue, which they did regularly, by the way, officials sent to them saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." So you notice that the synagogue, like all synagogues, is reading Hebrew Bible. They're reading the law, Torah. They're reading the prophets, Nabim. And Paul, as an evangelist, probably starts to salivate a little bit. This is his big opportunity because he knows that Hebrew Bible points towards Jesus. Jesus, when he was on the earth, made this point several times. He said to the students of Hebrew Bible, the Pharisees, "You search the scriptures," which would obviously be Hebrew Bible. No New Testament exists yet. "Because you think that in them you have eternal life, it is these that testify about me." And then Jesus also said in verse 46, "For if you believe Moses, author of Torah, law, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. When Jesus rose from the dead, he was walking with the disciples on the Emmaus Road, and he showed them that all the elements of Hebrew Bible pointed towards him. He said in Luke 24:27, then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in the scriptures. And then verse 44, in his resurrected body, walking with the disciples on the Emmaus Road, it says, now he said to them, these are my words, which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me, Jesus says, and the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So the law of Moses is Torah, law. The prophets is in Nabim. The Psalms is sort of an abbreviation for the writing section of Hebrew Bible, Kethabim. Psalms was the most popular book in Kethabim, and so Psalms and Kethabim were kind of used as synonyms. But what he's saying is Tanakh, Torah or Law, Nabim and Prophets, Writings or Kethabim, T-N-K, they all point towards me. And so Jesus was a big believer in messianic prophecy. So was Paul. Later on, when he goes to Thessalonica, in Acts 17, verses 1 through 3, you'll see the exact same pattern. This is a later missionary journey. I think this is missionary journey 2. It says, now when they had traveled through Amphipolis, I guess, and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's what? His custom. This was his evangelistic habit. According to Paul's custom, he visited them for 3 Sabbaths. And reason with them from the scriptures. The scriptures there is not the New Testament. The New Testament was barely being compiled and written at this point. This is Tanakh, that we call the Old Testament. The Jews, the Hebrews, organized the books differently than we organize them, but it's the same material. And then it says in verse 3, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, saying, this Jesus who I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. So he tries to show that the whole story of Jesus is predicted in the pages of the Old Testament. I mean, what scriptures did he use? You could ask yourself that, because it doesn't say. I would think he started with Genesis 3, verse 15. Which is the first messianic prophecy in the Bible. We did a series on Christmas and how Christmas time, how Christmas is revealed in the Old Testament, and you can review that as some potential scriptures that Paul might have used. He might have used Isaiah 53, which is a very clear messianic prophecy. He might have used Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, which indicates that at a specific day, the triumphal entry, the Messiah would be cut off. He might have used Psalm 16, verse 10, which we're going to see him use here in Acts 13, which is a prophecy of Christ's resurrection. But his point was the whole thing is revealed in the pages of Old Testament. Paul the Apostle would later say this in 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 3 and 4. For I handed down to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Now, what scriptures is he referring to? He's referring to Tanakh, Hebrew Bible, something we call the Old Testament. So here is Paul up there in this synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, and this is the material that they're reading. They're reading about all of these prophecies, not having the foggiest idea who these prophecies are about. And Paul is chomping at the bit, and he can't wait for an opportunity to tell them that these prophecies point to Jesus Christ. So he gets this invitation to talk. Verse 15. After the reading of the law and the prophets and the synagogue, officials sent to them saying, "Brethren." Now, brethren there, I think, is used the same way it's used in Romans 9, verse 3, of fellow Jews. You know, sometimes the word brethren, Matthew 12, verses 46 through 50, can be used of fellow believers. But obviously that's not the way the word is being used here, because the people that he's dealing with here aren't believers yet. So brethren is just a statement of fellow Jews. That's how Paul uses the word brethren in Romans 9, verse 5. He says, "For I could wish that I myself were an anathema from Christ for my brethren's sake, my kinsmen according to the flesh." So brethren can be used of fellow Christians, fellow Jews. And that's how it's being used here. So going back to verse 15, after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." So he gets this invitation to talk. Why did he get the invitation? Well, these guys, Paul and Barnabas, look serious. They probably look distinguished. They looked learned. And so it was a common practice in the synagogue to be able to stand up and explain the truth of God's word more fully. Paul sees this as an opportunity for evangelism. So he gives a speech, verses 16 through 41. And as I said earlier, this speech is a big deal because this is the first formal teaching we have from Paul. Paul is going to go on and he's going to write 13 New Testament books. Those haven't been written yet. You get a great glimpse of Paul as you move through the New Testament, but here's how it all begins. This is where Paul's doctrine and Paul's teaching starts. And as far as I can tell in the book of Acts, this is the only full-length synagogue sermon that we have of Paul. So that's another reason why this message that he's about to give impromptu is a big deal. So here comes the message, verses 16 through 41. This message is so lengthy, we're not going to be able to get through all of it tonight. We'll be lucky if we get through verse 25. But this is all things coming out of Paul's mind. It doesn't say he had notes, right? He certainly didn't have PowerPoint. What he had was what he had committed into his mind by way of memory. Maybe he had a copy of Tanakh there. But it's very different than what we have today. Today, we have everything nicely divided between verses and chapters. And so if I want to find a verse, I can kind of have in my head, you know, the right scriptural address to find the verse. That whole nice division of chapters and verses, I mean, that's not even something until we get until, I don't know, 1200 or 1300 A.D., so Paul doesn't have anything like that. So whatever he was able to point to, he had to have committed to memory. Jesus did that a lot. He went into the synagogue in Nazareth and he opened Isaiah 61 verse 1. And he pointed to the scripture and he said, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." The only problem is, the only thing Jesus had was a giant roll. Did it roll it out? No chapter divisions, no verse divisions, and yet Jesus knew Tanakh so well that he could open a scroll with no numerical markings on it whatsoever and point to the exact passage that he was looking for. So the capacity of these people to commit massive sections of Scripture to memory should not be underestimated. And that's what Paul is doing here. This is a beautiful sermon, but it is all recall. Very similar to Stephen's sermon in Acts 7, given under pressure, remember? All recall. Same with Peter in Acts 2, given under pressure, mental recall. And some way, somehow, the Holy Spirit was able to use these guys impromptu to stand up on a whim, seemingly something totally spontaneous, and to detail something of this quality, showing how Hebrew Bible points towards Christ. And I just say, wow, this is a true work that's happening here. So it goes from verse 16 to verse 41, and the first thing you get is an introduction to the whole thing. Verse 16, it says, Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. So who's he talking to? Israelis, men of Israel. That's why he's using Hebrew Bible. It's something that they understood and knew. And you'll also see here, he talks about the God-fearers. It says in verse 16, you who fear God. Now, who are they? We know who the Israelis are. They're Jewish people. Physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, just going through a normal ritual in Pisidian Antioch in a synagogue. But who are these God-fearers? Well, they're probably proselytes, Gentiles that wanted to follow Yahweh, and to do so they had to convert to Judaism. One of the most famous proselytes in the whole Bible is someone named Ruth. You remember early on in the Bible, she was from Moab, which was adjacent to the land of Israel, east of the Jordan River in the Transjordan. And she said to her mother-in-law, Naomi, your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. I think that's Ruth chapter 1, verse 14, verse 16, right in there. And in so doing, she was becoming a proselyte. There are lots of proselytes in the Old Testament. The Queen of Sheba from Saudi Arabia made a journey of 1,200 miles to sit at Solomon's feet, you know, to learn of his wisdom. And Jesus criticized the Pharisees when he said, you know, you travel land and sea to win a proselyte, and when you win him over, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you already are. In other words, you took this poor proselyte and you put him into legalistic bondage. So that's probably who these God-fearers are. They're either proselytes or people that are about to become proselytes, Gentiles that feared God and were attracted to Israel because of their fear of God. So that's who Paul's audience is. So if you got an invitation to speak at a Jewish synagogue, what would you emphasize? What would you say? What scriptures would come to your mind? Well, you're going to get a ton of it right here in Acts 13. So the first thing Paul starts with is historical background, verses 17 through 22. And he begins with the Exodus. Notice, if you will, verse 17. Says, the God of this people Israel chose our fathers. That would be God's dealings with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that we're reading about Sunday mornings in the book of Genesis. By the way, we only have two more sermons in Genesis. And why do we have to have two instead of one? Well, because I want to finish at the number 200, which is an even number. If I don't finish the book, I'm at 198. If I finish it next Sunday, I'm at 199. I said, Lord, let me make it to 200. And I think he's going to grant my prayer request. So if I stall a little bit this Sunday, you'll kind of know what's going on. I want to make 200. I mean, I think that's cool. We did 200 messages in Genesis. And I can be proud of my pride because of that, right? All right. It says, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. They were there for 400 years. And with an uplifted hand, he led them out. So the first thing Paul starts with is God chose our forebears through the Abrahamic covenant, most likely he's referring to. And then they went into their sojourn in Egypt, and there they became great. They multiplied. That's no shock, because God said to the patriarchs, your descendants will be as the sand of the seashore. It's just they multiplied so much that they became a threat to the powers that existed in Egypt. That's why they were incarcerated for 400 years. Exodus 1 verse 7 says, but the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. And so literal was God's promise that he'd multiply the Jews that they became a threat to the Egyptians. And there arose a Pharaoh that didn't know Joseph. And so the Jews were subjugated for a period of 400 years. But God brought them out with a mighty hand. That's referring to the Exodus event, right? It says there, with an uplifted hand, he led them from it. Now, the uplifted hand, you'll see a reference to that in the writings of Moses. Deuteronomy 26, verse 8. It says, the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. That's what Paul is referring to. With great deeds of terror, with signs and wonders. And as you know, we know from the book of Exodus, there were 10 plagues that were used to break the back of Pharaoh and the Egyptian authorities to let God's people go. And so that's where Paul starts with in his sermon. And then from there, verse 18, he goes into the wilderness wanderings. It says in verse 18, for a period of 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. Paul makes a point that God put up with his people for 40 years because they were acting like a bunch of spoiled brats. They were acting like your kids and grandkids do when you take them on a trip, right? The first thing out of their mouths once you pull out of the driveway is, are we there yet? And you're going to hear that all the way from there until your ultimate destination. So they were just, I don't know how to describe them. They were just fearful. They didn't trust God for 40 years. Moses disappeared onto Mount Sinai to receive the law, and they said he's not coming back, and they built a golden calf. And Moses confronted Aaron, the high priest, who was leading the parade. I mean, can you imagine that? The high priest is supposed to be standing for God, and he's leading the people into making this golden calf. And when Aaron is confronted in the book of Exodus, he says, well, I don't know how it happened. We just took a bunch of metal and we lit a fire and this calf just kind of popped out, you know. So he wouldn't take any personal responsibility for his actions, kind of like Adam and Eve did in Eden. You know, Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent. And the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on, as as the saying goes. So that's what was emulated there for 400 years, 40 years. They came out of Egypt after 400 years, and they're just at war with leadership and God the whole time. They get the law at Mount Sinai. All they got to do is trust God for 11 days, and they're in Canaan, and they couldn't even do that, even though they had seen the plagues and everything. And so they became grasshoppers in their own eyes, and finally God says, I'm sick of it. I'm going to start working with your kids. And he waited for 40 years until that whole generation died, that older generation died in the wilderness. Don't say they went to hell, because if you say that, then you'd have to say Moses went to hell, because he was part of that group. They were saved, but they were examples of what we would call immature, a carnal Christians. And so Paul makes a brief reference to that 40-year hiatus, so to speak, in the wilderness. And then God started to work with the younger generation, which was much better because they trusted God for the most part. They weren't perfect. But that's the group that God, under General Joshua, led into Canaan. The whole land of Canaan filled with Canaanite city-states. And Joshua would execute a war plan, and Canaan would be conquered for the most part. All of those Canaanite city-states were eradicated. The Canaanites were eradicated. And God was very clear that you got to get rid of all of them. Don't let any of them live. And the Joshua generation obeyed God about 95%. They let a few hang around. And God says in the book of Judges, because you did that, they're going to fester amongst you, and one day they're going to subdue you. And that's what the book of Judges is about. The nation of Israel is under bondage for about 300 to 350 years to various Canaanite forces, and the whole thing could have been avoided if the Joshua generation did exactly what God said. Get rid of the Canaanites, eradicate all of them. And because they followed God about 95%, the 5% came back and bit them. And the book of Judges, a 300, 350 year period, materializes as a result. So do you think there's an application for us today? God looks at our personal life and says, you know, this sinful pattern needs to go. You're saved, but you've got some sinful patterns in your life. You're looking at the wrong stuff online or whatever the issue is. You've got a worry problem. You've got an anger problem. We're gonna subdue that under the resources that I give. And we tell God, well, I'll do it about 95%. Because at the end of the day, I really like my sin, and I want to hang on to some of it. And what you discover, what we discover over the course of time, is the tail starts to wag the dog. What we thought we could control can't be controlled. If you've got sin in your life, folks, and we all run into that, don't be deceived into thinking you can control it. You cannot control it. If you could control it and subdue it on your own or let it live on your own, why in the world would Jesus have to go to the cross to fix sin if sin could be controlled? I mean, we have no concept of how powerful sin is. And so God says, eradicate it just like the Canaanites. Deal with it right now. I'll give you the power to do it. And we deceive ourselves into thinking that we don't need to. I saw a quote from J.C. Ryle not long ago, and it said, men fall in public long after they've already fallen in private. I mean, think about that. When someone publicly falls into some kind of financial scandal, sexual scandal, whatever it is, long before that happened, they were making compromises that nobody could see. The pathway to immorality, it is said, is paved through gradual compromises. Nobody wakes up one day and says, I'm going to be immoral. What we do is we make gradual compromises which pave the way to greater immorality. And so the conquest generation, because they didn't take the land exactly like God said, led to the Judges era of verse 20. Before we get to the Judges era, just a little bit about the conquest generation. It says in verse 18, for a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. That's speaking of the wilderness wanderings. And then in verse 19, it says, when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. So notice the first part of this, when he had destroyed the seven nations. What seven nations is he speaking of? Well, there were seven dominant Canaanite groups in the land. This map has a few more than seven, but there were seven main ones. And when God sent Joshua in, he says, you got to get rid of these seven. Deuteronomy 7 verse 1 lists the seven. It says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you're entering to take possession of it and clears away the many nations before you, the Hittites, that's number one. The Girgashites, number two. The Amorites, number three. The Canaanites, number four. The Perizzites, number five. The Hivites, number six. And the Jebusites, number seven. Seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. So these were people that were living in the land when Abraham sojourned there. That's why God's promise to Abraham that I'm going to give you this whole land didn't make probably a lot of sense to him, because the land had been taken over by the Canaanites. These were the descendants of Noah's son, Ham, you remember, became that Canaanite group. And God says, you got to kill every single one of them. And by the way, God gave those folks 400 years to repent because he loved them too. But they wouldn't repent. And it's not a racial issue. Don't look at this as a racial issue. It's a moral issue. Because Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20 describe the detestable acts that these people were involved in. And God says, if you don't get rid of every single one of them, what's going to happen is you think you're going to influence them, but they're going to influence you more than you influence them. And that's exactly what happened. And that's why the book of Judges reads the way it does. So those are the seven nations. Once the seven nations are displaced, it says he distributed their land as an inheritance. So then Joshua, once these Canaanites were mostly gotten rid of, then the nation of Israel came in with its 12 tribes. And that's how the land became divided under Joshua after he conquered the land. That's what Paul is summarizing there in verse 19. Now, what about this 450 years? This is a chronological nightmare right here. All which took place of about 450 years. So from the time of Moses, essentially, to the conquest was about 450 years. I mean, you see that number here, Acts 13, verses 19 and 20. But if you were to read Genesis 15, verse 13, and Acts 7, verse 6, it doesn't give you a time period of 400 years. It gives you a time period. It doesn't give you a time period of 450 years, I should say. It gives you a time period of 400 years. And then when you were to read about the same time period in Exodus 12 and Galatians 3, it doesn't say 450 years or 400 years. It says 430 years. So math was not always my greatest subject, but I know this much, 450 ain't 400. And 400 ain't 430. Those are all different numbers. So which is it? So that's why this chart here that I got from Dr. Thomas Constable's online notes, soniclight.com, is an indispensable resource. How do we get 450 years? Well, it's from the time the Israelites were enslaved, 1845, until the completion of the conquest, 1395. Okay, well, then where does 400 years come from? It comes from the time the Israelites were enslaved to the time of the Exodus. Not the conquest, but the Exodus. So that's where 400 years comes from. All right, well, then where does 430 years come from? It comes from the time that Jacob moved to Egypt, Genesis 46, up until the Exodus. So it just sort of depends when you start and when you stop. All three numbers are basically talking about the same period of time. But I guess my point is there's no reason to throw up your hands in despair and say, I don't understand, the Bible is contradicting itself. There's chronologists that have thought through these issues for a long time, and I find Dr. Constable's chart here very helpful. So Paul here is talking about 450 years there at the bottom. So he's talking about the time of enslavement to the time when the conquest was completed. But not all biblical references will do that. They'll have a slightly different start and stop point. So there's a way to harmonize these numbers without hearing a bunch of atheists on the talk shows and cable television screaming and yelling, saying the Bible contradicts itself. It really doesn't contradict itself. There's ways to harmonize these alleged contradictions. So the Joshua generation really didn't do it exactly right. They didn't get rid of all of the Canaanites. So this led to the Judges era. Verse 20, after these things, he gave them judges. And that's a horrible cycle that you see in the book of Judges. How Israel would be oppressed by a Canaanite power that the Joshua generation should have gotten rid of. And then they would call out to God for deliverance, and God would listen and raise up a judge. And the judge would overthrow the Canaanite power. And the people would enjoy a period of relative peace, but they would go right back into sin following the next Canaanite power and go right back into bondage. So they'd cry out to God again for a deliverer, and God would raise up a new judge, and the whole cycle would start all over again. And this cycle goes seven times, if I remember right, in the book of Judges. It's the most monotonous book of the Bible to read, quite frankly. And it's like, what is wrong with you guys? You know, you could have just gotten rid of the problem at the beginning, and you could have avoided these seven cycles of discipline. And then you read that, and the Holy Spirit says to you, oh, well, don't be too hard on them. Look at your own life. And I say, thank you, Lord, I needed that. It's real easy to look down on people in the Bible until the Lord, like, applies it to your own heart. And so that's what went on for about 300 to 350 years. And so the Judges era, verse 20, ends with Samuel, who was the last judge and the first prophet. Because it's about this time God's ready to install kings. And the function of a prophet primarily is to call a wayward king who's violating the Mosaic law back to the Mosaic law. That's why all the prophets had short careers. Because the king who had the power didn't necessarily like what the prophet was saying. So the prophet would be killed in most instances. So Samuel is the last judge and the first prophet, and we need a prophet because God is getting ready to anoint kings. And so they put Saul into place. Verse 21. It says, then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of, what does it say, verse 21? What tribe? Benjamin. Whoops. The kings are supposed to come from which tribe? Judah. Genesis 49, verse 10. That's something that Jacob said before he died. We've studied that Sunday mornings. So if the kings are supposed to come from Judah, why in the world would they anoint a king that came from the wrong tribe? Very simple. They got tired of waiting on God. And everybody else had a king. All the other ancient Near Eastern powers had a king. We want a king. And if they had waited on God, they could have had David. But they didn't wait on God. They got in a hurry. What does the New Testament say about leadership in a church? Don't lay hands too quickly. Wait on the Lord. God will bring the right person at the right time. I'm just like you, though. I'm in a hurry. We got to get this done. We got to wrap this up. When God tells me to wait, I hate it every single time. And I say, God, give me patience and give it to me right now. Because I want you to operate by my schedule. I can't tell you how many churches get themselves into trouble looking for a pastor. And they get the wrong guy. They could have had a David. And they wound up with a Saul because they're in a hurry. And after all, Saul had all the right apparel. I mean, he looked good on the outside. He was handsome. And he was tall. Yay for tall people. But a tall person may not be your best option. Saul was tall. And they got the wrong guy because they went on physical appearance rather than looking at a person's heart, which is what God looks at. So you move into that time period of the United Kingdom. This is before the kingdom divided, and it had three kings. Saul reigned 40 years, 1051 to 1011. David, the right king, reigned 40 years, 1011 to 971. And Solomon came along. Remember, it was into the time period that the temple was built under Solomon's reign. He reigned from 971 to 931. But the problem with Solomon is his many wives. Whoops. Doesn't the book of Deuteronomy say the king isn't supposed to multiply wives? So why did Solomon have 700 wives and 300 concubines? Well, he just wanted to do things his own way. Sounds like us, right? And so after he left the throne, as a consequence of that sin, the kingdom was divided between the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes. And so this is that time period that Paul is summarizing here. It says, verse 21, they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man from the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. Then you have a bright spot there, verse 22, after he removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Because as you move into the book of Kings, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, first of all, why is it called Kings? Well, there's a ton of kings. And the northern kingdom will have 19 kings, and not a one of them will be good. If your team goes 0-19, you're not having a good year. The southern kingdom always had a bit more grace on it because Judah was in the southern kingdom. And the Messiah would come from Judah. They would have 20 kings and only 8 of them would be good. So on what basis are they called good or bad? Does it have anything to do with the economy, interest rates, gas prices? No, it has to do with whether the king wanted to follow God's heart and do God's will or not. And so they have that time of grace under David. It was under David that the Davidic covenant was given. God promised Israel land, seed, and blessing. The seed, Genesis 15, is the promise. The seed is developed in the Davidic covenant, where God, in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16, promises David a forever throne. And this is the chapter where David said to God, I want to build you a house, a temple. And God says, no, you can't build me a temple because you're a man of war. That privilege is going to go to your son Solomon. By the way, David, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. A different wordplay on the word house, bayet in Hebrew. I'm going to build you a temple, an eternal dynasty. There's coming from your own lineage a eternal forever throne. And why is Paul going through this, all this history? He's trying to show that all of this history is ultimately going to point towards who? Jesus Christ. And he'll start getting to that in verses 23 through 25. Give the gospel, 26 through 29, resurrection, 30 through 37. And he's trying to show them that Hebrew Bible points towards Jesus. And he was invited to speak in a synagogue, and they probably had no idea what they were getting. Probably the longer he talked, they said to each other, who invited this guy in here? Because he's given them a tremendous history lesson in messianic prophecy. So we'll pick it up there with verse 23 next time. Father, we're grateful for your truth, grateful for your word and how it speaks to us. Help us to understand these things and to understand all of the labors that you went through to get Jesus Christ to the world and for the salvation of the Jews and the Gentiles alike. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Good time to dismiss.